Maybe it's obvious, but we need to remember with even the spiritual unity we have in common in Jesus Christ and knowing Him and making Him known, we at the same time have distinct differences in the body of Christ. We don't look alike. We don't act alike. We don't dress alike. We have different tastes in food we eat and the music we enjoy. We come from different backgrounds. We come from many different places. We have different views on politics, education, child rearing, all kinds of things. But there's one thing we all have in common, even for the believer and the unbeliever. No matter who we are, no matter where we're from, or what we like or don't like, we all know what it means to hurt. Suffering is a universal language. Despite our diversity, we all know the reality of pain. Tears are the same for Jews, Muslims, or Christians, for red, brown, yellow, black, and white, for children, adults, the elderly, the single, or the married. Joseph Parker was a great preacher of another era, and he once said to a group of young, aspiring pastors, he said, "Preach to the suffering, and you will never lack a congregation." He said, "There is a broken heart in every pew," or we would say in every row represented here today. It's been true since the very beginning when sin entered the world and Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. Suffering came and stayed. And since that day, we've been in need of hope, the kind of hope that Warren Wiersbe described when he wrote these words, and these words appear in your notes, so you don't have to write them down. But this is the introductory comment by Warren Wiersbe, how hope is not a sedative. It is a shot of adrenaline, a blood transfusion. Like an anchor, our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life, but unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. This is the hope of the believer, the fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And today we want to consider a group of believers who were going through the fiery furnace of pain and persecution and how they experienced and see how they experienced hope beyond suffering and how we can too. In Peter's first letter, known as the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, he wrote to a very diverse group of believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, that part of the world that encompasses modern-day Turkey. And he wrote to a people of different cultures, different languages, different backgrounds, and different places. So let's turn to 1 Peter. The text is in your notes. If you'd like to follow along, I'm reading from the New Living Translation today, and it's on the screen if you'd like to see it there. Verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the lands of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father chose you long ago, and the Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Jesus Christ and are cleansed by His blood. May you have more and more of God's special favor and wonderful peace. The people to whom Peter wrote knew what it was like to be away from home, and not by choice, but by force. They were persecuted for their faith in Christ. They were pushed out of their homes and neighborhoods and people groups, and were now, as one version puts verse 1, they were exiled to the four winds and scattered to the four winds. Why were these believers suffering persecution and scattered abroad? Well, this was the era of the evil emperor Nero. Nero was a madman. He was the Hitler of his day. He was a ruthless killer. He had virtually everyone close to him assassinated, including his own mother. He felt threatened by those who believed in Jesus, and he made life as miserable as possible for the early church. And the Apostle Peter, you may know, and the Apostle Paul were both martyred under the reign of this Caesar, Nero. So these exiled believers were experiencing suffering and persecution. And we're going to see at least 15 times in this letter, Peter refers to suffering. And he used 8 different Greek words to describe what suffering is as we go through this letter the next several weeks. And some of these Christians were suffering because they were living right and they were doing what was right. And others were suffering simply for being associated with the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter writes to encourage them to be good witnesses to their persecutors and to remember that suffering would lead to glory. Now, to tell those who are suffering to be good witnesses in the face of pain is easy to say, but so tough to do. We're not by nature, and we talked about this, Jim did, and the class did in Sunday school this morning. We're, by nature, we're not good at this thing, nor do we welcome suffering. Reminds me of the story of the couple. The husband and wife walked into the dentist's office, and the husband was obviously in a hurry. He wanted to get the procedure over with, and he says, "Doc, nothing fancy, no needles, no gas, no Novocaine. Let's pull this tooth and get it done quickly." And the dentist is surprised by the man's very stoic, reserved approach. He says, "I'm impressed. I wish all my patients had the courage that you do. Now, which tooth is it?" And the husband turns to his wife and says, "Show him your tooth, honey. Let's get this done. I mean, let's get it done now." It's so much easier for us to prescribe than to swallow the bitter pill of suffering. Now, while probably most of us are not facing outright persecution for our faith, though the fire, and all of us I think would agree, that compared to previous decades, the fire of persecution at different levels is heating it up in our culture, in our American culture, perhaps even more so. The light is growing, the wheat is growing, and the tares are growing simultaneously. So there's much light to be thankful for, but often the light that is shared and shown brings forth the heat. And so while those fires are growing, we all know at the same time what it's like to face pain, discomfort, disappointment, heartache, grief, and loss. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 that the first good news of hope that Peter gives them and us is that as believers, we are chosen by God. Look at that in verse 1. He addresses God's chosen people. And if in your notes or underline or circle the word chosen, you'll see it again here in verse 2. God's chosen people. Verse 2, God the Father, again circled or underlined, chose you long ago. And what a great reminder that is, especially in tough times, how we are sovereignly and graciously and lovingly placed here for a purpose, having been chosen by God the Father to be here in this present generation for this time. And not only that, according to verse 2, Peter says that we have been chosen by God the Father. God the Father chose you long ago. We have been purchased by God the Son, cleansed by His blood, as we've just been singing about. And we've been set apart by God the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit has made you holy, set apart unto the Lord for the Master's use. So if you're a believer in Jesus, as I am and as you are, Lord willing, this is what you can say, as I can say. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died for me on the cross, when He shed His blood on that cross and gave His life for me, I was cleansed by His blood. But as far as God the Spirit is concerned, I was saved as a young boy, when I heard the gospel as a young kid, and as best as I knew how, repented of my sins and received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. You can say the same thing. That's the same for all who come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. It takes all three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring us a secure and eternal salvation. God has given us a purpose for living, a reason to go on, even in tough days. And Peter says to those persecuted believers, verse 2, may you have more and more of God's special favor and wonderful peace. He's saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, not just added, but he's saying, may it be multiplied for you. There's a living hope beyond suffering, but this hope is found only in knowing the Lord Jesus. Hope is found only for the person who knows Christ. And can you imagine what it must be like, and maybe you remember what it was like, to go through terrible, tough times of suffering of one kind or another without knowing Jesus Christ? What was it like for you before knowing Christ to go through that experience? Or can you even imagine what it's like for those who don't know the Lord to go through a tough time? But that's what most people try to do. We're approaching the 25th anniversary of 9/11. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? 2,979 souls were lost that day, not including the hundreds beyond that who suffered physical disability and loss of life later on. and homes that were destroyed and marriages that were wrecked and families impacted for a long time. And for some of us, 25 years ago seems like a long time, and for others, it seems like yesterday. I've told you before about a friend, a local businessman, who lost most of his employees in the Twin Towers. And he came to Christ as a result of that tragedy, being woken up by the Lord to say, I needed to get right with God and come to know Christ as my Savior. And he's still to this day a radiant witness out of that experience. And you think of the people who are trying to cope with the grief, the loss, the suffering of 9/11 without the hope of Christ. It's challenging enough for the Christian. We can all fill in the blank with our own heartbreaking memory or memories, our own picture of pain and suffering, and we say, I still think about, and you fill in the blank, and I fill in the blank, and you may have many blanks. You think, I can remember that and this, that painful experience. So whether it's the anniversary of a 9/11 or your own personal 9/11 that only you experienced, traumatic experience, we would do well to follow the pastoral example of how Dr. Billy Graham dealt with this. When Dr. Graham, he spoke to the grieving families after the Oklahoma City bombing, April of 1995, you remember that? 31 years ago in the spring, 167 people died and 684 were wounded that day. Again, the ripple effect of generations after that being affected in Oklahoma City. Graham was asked to speak at that memorial service, and he found the balance between the known and the unknown, just as he did 25 years ago when he spoke to the nation and to the world. If you watch that clip from the 9/11 service in the National Cathedral, I hope you watch it again this year as a reminder. He confronted the people, or comforted the people, with the knowledge of the assurance of God's knowledge and God's power and care. This is what he did. He plainly answered the why question. Why did this happen? Why this suffering? Why do we go through this? With those great words, we are all too often unable and willing to say in the face of suffering. At one level, at one point, he said this, I don't know. I don't know. All the whys. And then he said this, times like this will do one of two things. They will either make us hard and bitter and angry at God, or they will make us tender and open and help us reach out and trust in faith. He said, I pray that you will not let bitterness and poison creep into your souls, but you will turn in faith and trust in God, even if we cannot understand. He said, it is better to face something like this with God than without him. And I would submit to you that the basic premise of Peter's letter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter is that it's better to face something like this, whatever this is, with God than without him. C.S. Lewis, you remember he famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pain. God uses pain, or he can, pain and suffering, to get our attention. Pain and suffering can be God's megaphone to people. And we have to say, are we listening to what he says to us? So in the first few verses of his letter, I want to do this introduction, and the rest of this letter, we're going to go slower through a passage, but this first part, we're going to go through these 12 verses and highlight, by way of introduction, six reasons why they had and we can have hope in the midst of suffering. Peter gives us six reasons why we as believers can experience hope beyond our suffering. Let's write them down. Number one, in knowing Christ, we have a wonderful expectation. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. All honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. We're born again, and we now live with a wonderful expectation. I've used the New Living Translation because most of us are familiar with other versions which say this about the wonderful expectation. Other versions say, you remember and you know, a living hope, a sure hope, a life full of hope, the hope of eternal life. why do we as believers have this living hope, this wonderful expectation, not just a hope so or wish so, but that God is going to do something amazing and wonderful? Peter says it's because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Our hope rests upon the person of Christ and the historical reality of the resurrection. Biblical hope is not the wonderful world of Disney where we wish upon a star and hope so, or that we wish something would happen. God carried his son through the suffering of the cross and raised him from the dead, so certainly he has the power to bring us through whatever we face. He's gone there before us, and the basis of our wonderful expectation, our living hope, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Message puts verse 3 this way. It says, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And the future starts now, that translation said. But sometimes we all get discouraged, we all get down in the valley, and sometimes in the midst of suffering, we find that our expector has expired. And if we want to experience hope beyond our suffering, we've got to remind ourselves, recite the gospel to ourselves, remember the word for ourselves, that as believers, that what we're going through, whatever it is not the end of the road, and that more often than not, we may be on a rough journey that leads to the right destination, because it can be rough. As someone said, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? That's where we're headed. When we're headed home, it makes the journey a bit easier, even though the road may be rough. And knowing Christ, we have a wonderful expectation, a living hope. Number two, in Christ, we have a priceless inheritance. Reading from verse 3. All honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Verse 4. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. He's saying we can have hope because we have a priceless, permanent inheritance, a secure place in heaven. Nothing can destroy it, defile it, diminish it, or displace it. Isn't that a relief? And maybe you've had the experience, I think probably most of us have, of checking into a hotel or going to a restaurant or maybe an event and checking in a car rental place, a ticket counter, and finding that your reservations have been lost, or they didn't show up in the program, or it didn't show up in the computer file. It's not recorded. Something happened, some technical glitch, and someone else took your place. Well, that's not going to happen in heaven. If your ticket has been paid at the cross, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life with indelible ink of his blood, your reservation is paid, it is secure, it is final, never to be erased. I was playing an old CD on the way to this place this morning, and I was listening to this gospel song. I am going to that city far beyond the sky. I have made my reservation for my home on high. My soul was bought at Calvary by the Savior's, by the Father's only Son, and he has my mansion ready when my work is done. If you're still here, your work's not done. But when it is, he's got my mansion ready. And someone's described our priceless inheritance this way. It will always be new. It will never decay. No night ever comes. It will always be day. How it gladdens my heart with joy that's untold to think of that land where nothing grows old. Never grows old. In Christ, we have a wonderful expectation, a priceless inheritance, and we can know hope beyond suffering, number three, because we have a powerful protection. Reading from verse 3 to the context into verse 5. All honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. Verse 5, and God, in his mighty power, will protect you until you receive this salvation because you are trusting him. It will be revealed on the last day for all to see. That word protection, another version says, we are kept by the power of God. Kept. There's a story about an old Scotsman who was a cheapskate. He was a bit of a tightwad, and he was planning his funeral. He was planning his graveside and how they were going to have the tombstone ready for him when he died. And he learned, as we all learned, that the more letters you put on that tombstone, the more expensive it is. I mean, you put a lot of verbiage on that tombstone, you're going to pay more. So he said, I just want one word. And he took it from this passage, and it's the most amazing and greatest word we can know. It was a single word, kept, K-E-P-T, kept. That's all he wanted on his tombstone. He was kept by the power of God. He had God's divine protection. He was shielded by God's power. Another version, kept safe by the power of God, guarded by the power of God, under the protection of God's power until salvation comes. Under heaven's lock and key, we are protected by the most secure security system available, the power of God. And there's no way that God's own will be lost or misplaced in the valley of suffering. No disease, no disorder, no disability, no division, no disappointment, not even death will threaten or weaken God's ultimate powerful protection over his children. That's you. That's you. Over the past week, you may know that several news stories have been highlighted, and I'm paraphrasing them. Questions like this: are we safer with the global threats that are brewing again? Or one headline was, has America reached the point of no return? We hear a lot about homeland security and how we need that, obviously, but we need something more than homeland security. We need heavenly security. We need eternal security, and that's found only in Jesus Christ. James Moffat wrote of this passage, God stands between you and all that menaces your hope or threatens your eternal welfare. The protection here is entirely and directly the work of God. So be encouraged by that. He who made you, he who saves you, will protect you by his power, and he will deliver you safely to your eternal destination. Why and how can we experience hope beyond suffering? Number 4, in Christ, we have a genuine faith. Look at verses 6 and 7. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. These trials are only to test your faith to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Did you see that? Testing of faith, and it says it will bring you much praise and glory as you come through this testing and trial. This is the first of several references in Peter's letter to being glad and rejoicing. From Peter's perspective, as we saw in Philippians not long ago, as Paul told us, being glad and rejoicing does not depend on our circumstances. If it did, very rarely would we be glad or rejoice. Believers have been given a choice to rejoice in the Lord. And we obviously don't rejoice because times are tough. We don't welcome when times are tough. We don't celebrate that. But we have a choice to rejoice in spite of tough times. And as believers, we can rejoice even in the midst of the pain and problems, maybe not at first, but we can begin to celebrate when we know that God is using these testings and trials to prove that our faith is genuine and to strengthen our faith. I want you to notice, look at verse 6, what Peter says about trials, or as one version puts it, our rough going for a while down here, or having to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime. Notice in verse 6, he says, it is necessary for you. It is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. And we say, why? Why is that? What is the purpose of our trials? Well, he goes on to talk about it. How trials prove the genuineness of our faith. Trials teach us humility, don't they? They teach us dependence upon the Lord. Trials reveal our helplessness and our dependence on God. Trials can bring us to God. And he says that our trials are many. Look at the word many, or various, it says. The word many in verse 6, by the way, is the word from which we get our word polka dot. And in other words, trials come in all shapes and sizes and colors and various means and ways. They're like polka dots, all forms and colors. Just as we are different, our trials are different. And something that might hardly affect you and may not even unsettle you may knock the wind out of me or someone else. But God offers special grace to match every polka dot of our suffering. And this is a good place to remind ourselves to not trivialize another person's trials by comparing what he or she is going through with what we or someone else has endured. You know what I mean? When we say things like, oh, you hear someone's trial or temptation or testing, and then we say something like, oh, let me tell you what I've gone through. You think you've got a problem. I mean, let me tell you how bad it is for me. And even if you've gone through something you think is much more painful, comparison does not typically comfort the hurting, does it? So it's better to listen, love them, and not begin to bring up your stuff unless they ask you or unless it's appropriate at a certain time. Someone said, economically speaking, a recession is when you are out of work, a depression is when I'm out of work. I mean, that's how we compare things together, isn't it? We can so easily minimize another suffering by focusing on ourselves. Well, that reminds me, let me tell you what I went through way back when. Trials are many. They are multicolored. They are multifaceted. They're like polka dots. And the variety of trials is like different thermostat settings on God's furnace. Warren Wiersbe offers this encouraging word. It's meant to be an encouragement. He says, when God puts his own people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. And he knows how long and how much his child can endure. According to verse 7, notice again, these trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. In other words, pure gold put in the fire comes out of the fire proved pure. Genuine faith put through the suffering comes out proved genuine. The temperature setting at God's furnace are adjusted to burn off the impurities, to do away with the dross. The temperature is to temper us and to mold us, to develop our faith. You remember that chorus we would sing? Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. I now think, I'm not sure if we should sing that song. You know, do we really want to be melted? And do we really want to be molded? We all want to be filled and used. But do we really want God to melt us and mold us? I'm not sure, sir, we're singing in sincerity. But we do want Spirit of the Living God fall afresh on me. You think of Job. You think of the nation and people of Israel. You think of Peter. Think of Christ and his cross. Tozer said, I love this. He said, when I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. When I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more like Jesus, I'll add a word there. It not only resolves a great deal of anxiety, it relieves a great deal of anxiety. Maybe not at the first moment, but when I see it for what it is, Lord, help me be free of that anxiety. The fact is, we rarely change. When we see the light, we often change when we feel the heat, don't we? We can see the light, but it's the heat that changes us. It is in God's refining fire that the reality of our faith is revealed, and God's purpose. His purpose to bring us through it is so that our faith and that we will come forth as pure gold especially and ultimately on that day when Jesus Christ comes again. Which brings us to a fifth reason why there's hope beyond suffering. Number five, in knowing Christ, we have an unseen Savior. Look at verse 8, and notice the four times the word him appears. And you see verse 8, let's read this verse aloud together. Say it with me. You love him even though you have never seen him, though you do not see him, you trust him, and even now you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. And in your notes, you see the four times him, you love him even though you've never seen him, and though you do not see him, you trust him. And even now you're happy. Remember, the context of this verse is suffering. And Peter's telling us that our Savior, that Jesus himself is standing alongside of us, alongside and in the fiery furnace with us. Our unseen Savior is there with you right now. And he will be tomorrow, whatever you face. When you think about it, you don't have to see someone to love that person. The extreme example, the blind mother has never seen her children, but she loves them just the same, deeply so. You don't even have to see someone to believe in them. You just have to know them. We've never seen a physical manifestation of our Savior. We've not seen him visibly walking among us, but we love him. And in times of trial, we feel his presence. And with the psalmist, you remember we say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? Thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You're with me. And that causes us, verse 8, to be happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy that the world didn't give and the world can't take it away. G.K. Chesterton said, joy, he said, which is the small publicity of the pagan. He said, joy is really something that the pagan has a small publicity about. He said, it's the gigantic secret of the Christian. That's the secret of the believer. How joy, in the midst of suffering, in and through knowing Christ, makes a difference. And even though we cannot see our Savior in our suffering, he is with us, isn't he? He's with us there, just as he was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel's day. He was there with them, and he's here with us. And I believe, as you do, that he's especially with those who are fiercely persecuted today. Because there is a global war on the church, on Christians, from Africa to Asia to the Middle East. Christians are the world's most persecuted, the most disenfranchised, the most disturbed and dislocated and destroyed religious group today. They are. One report says, for at least three reasons, the contemporary persecution of Christians demands attention. It is occurring on a massive scale. It is underreported. And many parts of the world, it's rapidly growing. How we need to pray for them and speak up on behalf of them who are suffering, just like Peter in his day. We can experience hope beyond suffering because we have an unseen Savior, and because we have an unseen Savior, number six, in knowing Jesus, we have a secure salvation. Reading from verse 8, you love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him, you trust him. And even now, you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Say verse 9 with me. Your reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. One Bible commentator refers to this salvation as our guaranteed deliverance. It's guaranteed. And this is not the so-called kind of guaranteed deliverance that the airlines promise you. You know when you check your bags and they're supposed to arrive when you do? Sally, some of you have been praying, she's about to return from Sri Lanka this Wednesday from this missions trip, and her whole team, they had to pack or check 8 bags of supplies for this missions trip. Well, they all got lost between London and Sri Lanka and all along the way, and 3 days later they made it, but the luggage was lost. And that's not guaranteed deliverance. We're like the man who wanted to check his bags, his family's luggage at the airport, at the airline counter. Looked at the man in disbelief. He said, I'm sorry, sir, but that's quite impossible to do. And the man said, what do you mean? That's what you did on my last flight. I mean, you can do this again. Do it again for me. And when it comes to a spiritual delivery for the believer, it is guaranteed arrival. You don't have to worry. You're going to get there. That's what assurance is all about. It's guaranteed. How can we rejoice through our problems and pain? How can we experience hope beyond our suffering? Well, Peter introduces it this way, and we've seen it today, because we have what? A wonderful expectation. We have a priceless inheritance. We have a powerful protection. We have a genuine faith. We have an unseen Savior, and we have a secure salvation. And verse 9, one version says, because you kept on believing, you'll get what you're looking forward to, total salvation. So if you know Jesus, you can say, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved in the past, the present, and the future. That is total salvation, total, complete. And one of the amazing things is, this total salvation, the return of Christ specifically, was and is God's great plan for us throughout eternity. And with the mention of this salvation in verse 9, this is what Peter does, as we see in his letter. He's going to take a literary interlude, and he's going to address some questions that people were having and asking, and just as they do today. What about the earlier times? What about in those days of the prophets? Did they understand this salvation? Did they grasp the significance of this salvation? How much did they comprehend? And Peter answers those questions regarding salvation then, now, and forever in verses 10 and 12. And this is how we're going to conclude. Look at verses 10 and 12 with me. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later during yours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Peter says that the prophets wrote of the sufferings of Christ and his glory, but the end of verse 10 says they had many questions as to what it could all mean. What's this all about? Verse 11, they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about. Why did they have so many questions? These prophets, God's people before, why were they still wondering? For one thing, they didn't have a clear picture of God's full plan. They just saw part of the picture. And not only that, they did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them as we as believers do today. The Spirit of God spoke to and through the prophets only later after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and after Pentecost was the Spirit sent to dwell in the lives of the believer as we experience and enjoy today in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now we have a clear picture of God's full plan. Not the whole picture, but enough to have faith in believing it's going to happen. And now we have the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us. This is also wonderful. It's no wonder, according to verse 12, that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. What things? They are watching the good news of the gospel that has now been announced, proclaimed to you. That's what they're wondering in amazement about, how the gospel is reaching people. I love the story about the dad who was sitting in his easy chair on Sunday afternoon trying to read the Sunday paper. You remember when we used to get a Sunday paper? Remember how we would get that? It was a big thing rolled up most places. The Indianapolis Star, for example, came in a big bundle. And if you were like my dad, he would love to read the paper Sunday afternoon. Remember, anybody ever do that before? Remember in yesteryear, the Sunday paper just kind of going page by page through the paper? Well, this dad was reading his Sunday paper, enjoying his time in his easy chair, and his little boy kept asking him, Daddy, let's play. Let's play, Daddy. Come play with me. And so in an attempt to occupy his son for a few minutes, he took a page, a full page of the newspaper. There was a picture of the world on the other side, and he took some scissors and cut it up into pieces, and he handed it to his son, and all these dozens of pieces. He said, son, here's a puzzle. Would you take this, this puzzle and put it together and kind of, here's some tape and tape the puzzle back together and see if you can work on this and then come back and see me. And so in just a few moments, a much shorter time than the dad had anticipated and hoped, his young boy bounded back and he had the puzzle put together. He said, Daddy, here's a picture of the world, and here's all the world you mentioned, and all the puzzle pieces fitted and taped together. And Dad said, wow, how did you do that so quickly? And the boy smiled and said, Daddy, there's a picture of a man on the other side, so when the man came together, the world came together. And when we know Christ, when we fully focus on the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our world, our broken, sin-sick world, may not fully be together until he comes again or until he calls us home, but our world begins to come together. This morning, you may be suffering under the weight of your trials, or you may be searching for answers for truth. So let's write these down, all right? To those who are suffering, Christ is the central piece of the puzzle of suffering. If you fit Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, into his rightful place as your Savior and your Lord, as the King of your life and your world, the puzzle of suffering begins to make sense and your world begins to come together. Maybe not totally completely, but it begins to make sense. To those who are seeking, Christ is the central piece of the puzzle of life. If you fit Jesus Christ into his rightful place as your Savior and Lord, as King of your life, your world, and the puzzle of life begins to make sense, and your world comes together. And thank God there are two words that will help those who are suffering and those who are seeking, and the two words help us when we're running low on hope, and those two words are accept and trust. Accept and trust. We accept the mystery of suffering. We don't try to understand it all or explain it all, or we lose our minds because you cannot understand it. You cannot explain it all this side of heaven. We have to accept it. And we trust. We trust the Lord by repenting of our sins, by receiving him by faith, and trusting God to keep you and protect you by his power from this moment on through eternity. So there's hope. There's a living hope, a wonderful expectation beyond our suffering, but it's only for those who accept and trust Jesus Christ now and forever. Let's bow our heads and take a moment to have a moment of quiet before the Lord to respond to his word and his spirit speaking to us today. Give you a quiet moment before we pray. Our Father, we know that just words about hope can feel empty if our world is falling apart. But Lord, we also know that when you are given central, rightful place, when you are loving Savior and rightful Lord of our lives, the puzzle of our suffering and the puzzle of life begins to come together, and even our broken world comes together. Father, I pray that you'd give us grace to match our trials. Give us a sense of hope and purpose beyond our pain. Father, give us fresh assurance that we are not alone, that your presence and your power and your plan will prevail. We pray that you would give each one hope beyond whatever valley of suffering they're experiencing, and to all who call upon your name and accept it and trust today. And may we never forget that every jolt on the journey to heaven is a reminder that we're on the right road and that our destination is sure. In the name of Jesus, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with our grief, amen.